Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
Wow. How great thou art. Let's give him a clap offering. Amen. Woo. So worthy. So worthy. A little Michael and Cheryl trivia. If you don't know this, How Great Thou Art is Cheryl's favorite song. I remember as a young man, I gave her a music box, and she's had it these many, many years, and you open it up, and it just plays the tune, How Great Thou Art. And that song just speaks to me, and when I think of, I see the stars. You know, we were up in the Tetons this weekend camping, and as I would go outside my tent and look up in the night sky, the Milky Way was just, it was just dazzling brilliant, like you could reach up and touch it. And we had so much fun. We came up with the Wyidaho or Wyidaho side of the range, right? Then we climbed up to a mountain called Mount Fred, 10,000 feet. And from there, we could look across this huge chasm. And we see the spires of the Grand Teton in front of us, so rugged, as Teddy often says, not bad for scar tissue. What's left over after the flood of creation. And you're just so inspired by God. And I consider the rolling thunder. We were out hiking, and we were a couple hour hike. It wasn't that long, but we knew that there was rain potentially coming. And sure enough, about a half mile before we got to the parking lot, it let loose. And we were soaked all the way through. And I remember sitting underneath one of the pine trees there. Actually, we found a park ranger who was standing under the pine tree too. And she says, I hope I didn't pick the tallest tree. As the lightning is crashing around us, right? You know, you try to do that 1001, 1002, see how far away it is. And you'd go, you'd see flash, one, boom! And the ranger's telling us, yeah, if I see a strike, I'm supposed to call it in. I hope I'll be able to. It was just awesome, right? And I bow in humble adoration. And I just think to myself, how great thou art. Well, I pray that's what's happening as we enter into this study of God and who he is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 1. We got through verse 1 last week and a little bit of a way into verse 2. I pray that we get to verse 5 today. So I'm going to ask that you all stand as we read through verses 1 through 5 in reverence to the Lord and his word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Father God, we ask that you would illuminate us again as we come to your word spoken for our benefit, that we might know you and worship you and share you with the world around us. Help us to perceive and understand and obey as we rejoice in your great love and your great grace towards us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You can be seated. Interesting kind of thing. You know, we studied last week in verse 1, obviously, the beginning, Bereshith in the Hebrew, right? The starting place. Where do we begin? Well, we begin with God. And we discussed at a lot of length the importance of origins, right? This is the book in which things originate, but they originate with God. And if you don't start at the right origin, it's doubtful you'll get to the right conclusion, okay? And it's so important that we begin with God in the beginning. And so so we did, and we looked at God, and we recognized, and I thought this was so neat, that in these first few verses of the book of Genesis, we see God, and we know the Hebrew word is Elohim, which is plural, which speaks of, and we kind of opened that up last week, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And we saw all three of them present right here in the first two verses of the whole Bible. And I love that. You might enjoy this, right? This is speaking of God created, okay? We didn't do anything to create the world we live in or to earn the world we live in, deserve the world we live in. God, just out of his benevolent heart, his great grace, just created and gave us all of this life and the world that we live in. And it's kind of fun when you take the Bible and would you like a Reader's Digest version of the whole Bible? I can give it to you in about 5 seconds. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Revelation 22:21. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. There's the Bible. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He created and he gave it to us. He gave him himself. He gave us his Son. He gave us all of these things. And this is where we begin. This is our starting point, right? In the beginning, God, Elohim, created out of nothing the heavens and the earth. And we looked at that and we went into some scientific things and some grammatical things, and I might touch on some of that yet this morning. And I don't want to bore you or belabor these points to you, but I think it's so important, it's so foundational that we establish clearly our starting point and the grounds by which we look to God and acknowledge him as our Savior. Last week, as we got out of verse 1 and into verse 2, I got myself in a bit of a pickle with a couple people. And again, I will say that I just, by way of acknowledgement, I'm not here to share with you what Mike necessarily thinks, but what the Bible says. And if I miss something in what the Bible says and you see it different than I, that's a great place for us to have a conversation and have a dialogue. But at the beginning and at the end of the day, my responsibility to the fellowship is to clearly exposit, to clearly declare what the Word of God says. The responsibility then lies upon each one of us to do with that truth as the Holy Spirit moves upon our heart. We get to this first dilemma I came up to last week. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And in that, between verses 1 and 2, we discussed a little bit an idea called the gap theory. Does anybody remember talking about that last week? Okay. Again, not to belabor the point, but the gap theory is, quote, a theory that there's a gap. Shock, right? The gap supposedly lies between verse 1 and verse 2. And the idea is that people would like, and what's surprising to me is this didn't come out of evolutionary science or Darwinists. This came out of Christianity trying to accommodate some of the scientific worldviews that have developed over the last 100 to 150, 200 years. Much of that having to do with evolution, Darwinism, and the geological timetable that man has created that has to account for this evolutionary process through chance or random accident and mutation over spans of amazing amounts of time, millions and billions of years, so there's an opportunity for enough chance to take place. Again, these are areas that we're going to talk about in the Genesis Academy that you can do your own homework on, but mathematically, it's not possible. Scientifically, it's really not possible, especially when you try to apply the scientific method, the experimental method to things and run an experiment and repeat it and get the same results. You simply can't come up with any of these things. But what we do have is the Word of God. And the Word of God, God speaking to mankind, says, in the beginning, the starting point is me. I created it all. And then we ran into something I used last week in the Hebrew grammar. And I know for some people it was awkward. I don't blame you, you know. You're going back to your high school English class and diagramming sentences and stuff that you didn't like or whatever. And you kind of get this revulsion to this grammar stuff. And I respect that. Yet, there are rules of grammar. And they deal with communication. What I say and what you hear. What you say and what I hear. And being able to understand one another. And according to the way that this is written, the way that God expressed himself, there is no room for a gap between verses 1 and 2. And the reason that it's been posited, that people have come up with this idea, is to try to accommodate some of these scientific things. Okay? Again, that's last week's sermon. I don't want to go into too much detail on that. We'll get into it in the Genesis Academy. But I didn't mean to hurt anybody or cause anybody to feel that I was mocking them or in any way making fun of that position. But it just doesn't hold water scientifically. And it's something that's good for a great argument with a friend at some point. I mean argument, discussion, but you know, in the idea, my point versus your point. But there should be room for us to discuss these things. There should be room for us to say, well, show me your evidence. But I will say this, as a child of God, as God's creation, clearly seeing his divine attributes and his Godhead, it's not on me to defend God. God doesn't defend God. The Bible doesn't defend God. God just states who he is. And we're expected to listen and obey. And really the weight of proving the case for such ideas as the gap theory falls on those people who made those theories up. That's their job to prove it. But ultimately they can't against the Word of God. I don't want to get on too much of a tangent, but I again, you come into the Springs Calvary Chapel, it's Sunday morning, the preacher's up there, he's supposed to give you a feel-good message, 3 points, you know, and a good joke you can remember and tell at work, and then you go out and you feel happy and then the week's all good, right? Or do we come because we need the truth? We need to know what God says. It's a matter of, and this is not an exaggeration, it is a matter of life and death. And getting the truth right counts. Okay? So, we start off in the beginning, he created, and then we talked about the grammar, the earth. It's described now, that creation, in three basic pieces: without form, void, and dark, or darkness on the face of the deep. That's where I'm going to pick up, and we're going to run a little while here. Okay. Without form, literally, if you were to take that out of the original language, it connotates, it has the idea of confusion or being indistinguishable or unorganized. Okay? Without form, it's like you can't wrap your head around it. You can't really clearly understand what it is. That's what earth and the heavens looked like initially, so to speak. It was void, or it was empty. There was nothing in it, so to speak. It wasn't already stocked with all the bits and pieces. It was just some kind of indistinguishable, confusing form. And darkness was on the face of the deep, or it was obscure. Okay? And on the face has to do with the appearance of the deep. And the deep, as we see it throughout the Bible, often used in the Old Testament, speaks of surging water, surging mass. Often the deep is used of oceans, just this incomprehensible liquid, watery form. And it's kind of interesting how that goes. And yet, this is what God says in the beginning. It was without form, void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And yet there are people that want to challenge that and say, oh, no, that's not really how it happened. You see, there was a bang, and then millions and billions of years and all these things happened. And then after all this time, the earth started to coalesce or something like that. And this is describing that. Well, that simply doesn't work. And Peter, if you know St. Pete, he wrote in 2 Peter in chapter 3 at verse 5, speaking of those people who challenge the biblical viewpoint, he would say of them, for this they willfully forget. How many of you guys are good at willfully forgetting? Right? I'd like to forget some things, and I simply can't seem to get rid of them, right? And I forget a lot of things, but I never do it on purpose. It just happens to me, right? But there are people that, even though they know God and his divine attributes, and he's clearly seen, they purpose to forget, to ignore. They're ignorant. Ignoramuses, okay? The Latin is morons. I say all of this, and it sounds like I'm mocking. But you have to understand, as we come down through history and the language and all these things, and we're trying to understand people who mock God and say in their heart, there is no God, that's foolishness. The Bible will call that person a fool. Peter says, "For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens and the earth were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water." They don't want to admit. They don't want to remember how God laid it all out. But this is how he laid it out. Okay, without form, void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And we get this vav, this word and. I asked somebody last week, was it you, Dakota, or Adam? Somebody counted the number of ands in chapter 1. They came up with 60, something like that. I'm not saying that's right, but somebody, I said, you should count the number of ands, and at the end of the service, they came up and said, Pastor Mike, I counted them, there's like 60. I don't know, but it's kind of fun. There's a lot of them. Here's one of them. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. We talked about this. The third person of the Trinity, if you will, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Ruach Elohim, the breath of God, was hovering. Very interesting word in my New King James Version. You might have different English versions of the Bible that change that word hovering. It could be anything from like moving gently or fluttereth. The King James says the Holy Spirit was fluttering. Not, you know, I don't think you can flutter a thing. It was fluttering. That word hovering is only found two other places in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 32:11, we read that as an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, or fluttereth over its young, spreading out its wings and taking them up, carrying them on its wings. The Holy Spirit was like an eagle over a nest, over a brood of its chicks, and it was just guarding it and hovering, fluttering, if you will. Jeremiah 23, verse 9, Jeremiah talking about his condition as he considers his place before God. He says, my heart is broken within me because of the prophets, and all my bones shake. Is it that same word for hovering or fluttering or moving gently, okay? The Holy Spirit over this creation of the heavens and the earth that are without form and void and dark is moving gently, is fluttering, is hovering, it's organizing. It's taking all of this chaos and making order out of it. That's what we see in verse 2. The Spirit of God, the breath of God was hovering over all of this. And what this speaks to, and again, this is something that's, I think, incredibly important for all of us to understand. It speaks to the wisdom of God. It speaks to intelligent design, that the world that we live in is not an accident. We are not just some kind of random thing that happened. But this is all according to God's plan and His purpose. Proverbs chapter 8, beginning of verse 25, reads like this. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was brought, I was brought forth. Speaking of wisdom, the wisdom of God, I was brought forth. While as yet He had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world. When He prepared the heaven, I, wisdom, was there. When He drew a circle on the face of the deep. What God was doing, God did on purpose. By God's design, His creation is brought from indistinguishable confusion, emptiness, and obscurity into a perceptible and purposeful plan. I don't see Clay. Are you out there, Clay? Yeah, you're out there. Here's your word for the day, Clay. We have a game on our cell phones, and usually Clay's the one that texts me the word for the day. And it's some obscure word. I don't know what dictionary he uses. No, it's actually an app that you get, and it's fun because we get all these archaic words and odd words. Here's your word for the day. The rest of y'all can listen in, but I think it's valuable. The word is perspicuity. Anybody here know what perspicuity is? Clay? Okay, here we go. So perspicuity means to see through or to see into. It has to do with the idea that a thing can be seen and understood. Perspicuity is one of the issues, one of the tenets of God's Word. God was perspicuous. He wrote His Word so we could see into it, so that we can understand it. It's not obscure. It's not void. It's not disorganized. When God gave us His Word, He gave it to us in a way that we can understand. God created man in His own image, that God could have a relationship with man. And God gave us the convention of language, that when God said something, we would understand it. We would be able to understand Him. And perspicuity demands that when God says something, we look at it and simply see what He says. God says what He means, and He means what He says. And it's not some kind of grammar Olympics where you're trying to win a gold medal in some kind of Olympic contortion, trying to figure your way out through all these words, which I just did a really good job of confusing you all in. And yet, the whole point of this is, it should be easily understood. One caveat, we talked about that in our beginning studying the Bible, it should be understood as it was understood by the original audience. So you're going to have to go back to the people that listened and understand how their language worked and what these different phrases and word pictures would mean to them, and then see what God said. But here God clearly says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And it is not meant to be difficult. If you come to the Bible and you're like, oh man, I never really liked reading, never really spent much time studying these things. Some of this, especially if you get maybe a King Jimmy version, the old King James and the Elizabethan English, you're like, I'm just not getting this. Understand this. The Bible was meant to be understood by average people. And when you start having to have somebody get into some really weird arguments trying to explain things, just fall back on what it says, which basically negates everything I just said. If you're following me, just read it. It's not that hard. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You get that? That's that simple, okay? You don't have to riddle it out, okay? It says the earth was without form. You know what that means. This is kind of shapeless. It was void. It was empty. There was really nothing there. And darkness was on the face of the deep. You know what darkness is. And on the face of the deep, that's a Hebrew idiom. It means like surging water. So I've explained that to you. You get that. You get this picture. And then the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, comes and like an eagle over the nest or whatever, starts organizing and shaping and forming and bringing order out of chaos, right? Does that all make sense? Then we come to verse 3. Woohoo! We're broken into new territory here. Verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. I love this. This is the first recorded words that God spoke in history. He said, it's a speaking. Again, it implies intelligent. It implies language and an ability to understand language, something that separates mankind from all of the other animals on the planet Earth, okay? If we classify ourselves amongst the animals versus plants, I hope most of you are not plants. If we can, you know, we look at ourselves that way, one thing that differentiates us from everything else is we have language, real language, and we can speak and translate and understand that. And God spoke. I just love this. He spoke, "Let there be light." And there was light, and light was. That's all it took, was just for him to speak up. That's his, if you will, in the days of creation, his modus operandi. Have you ever heard that? His M.O. How does he go about business? What's his mode of operation, his way of doing things? He speaks. And when God speaks, people listen. Light listens. Everything listens when God speaks. He spoke and he said, "Let there be light," and light was. And God saw the light that it was good. Again, he speaks creation into existence and into function. Not that it's just there, but it's purposeful. Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9, we get some ideas here. It says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." And then in verse 9 going down, "For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Okay? This is some theology 101. God is, and when God speaks, things do. Things are. And that's as simple as it is, okay? We know this a little bit better, maybe. You're familiar with John. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "In the beginning was the Word." Right? Does that sound like anything like God said? You think Jesus is involved in this? It says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." Amazing. God spoke, "Let there be light." And I can imagine, I heard Louis Giglio tell this in one of his addresses to a bunch of young people at a concert. But he talks about God spoke, and then out of his mouth, just ferocious light, 186,000 miles per second. How many degrees Fahrenheit? And just crazy. Light was. Wow. That's like, wow. That's better than the lightning that just about got me yesterday. And you just imagine, God just opens his mouth and bam, light. Now this word for light that we see here is illumination. In other words, it makes visible. It allows you to perceive. Originally, you couldn't perceive the heavens and the earth. They were without form and void and dark. But the Spirit of God is hovering. God speaks, and man, now we can see. Now we can perceive. It's illuminated. Okay? A little spoiler warning. This isn't a star. This isn't the sun. This isn't the moon. They're not going to be invented or spoken or created until day 4. So what is the light here on day 1? Right? Well, Jesus himself says that I am the light of the world, in John chapter 8, verse 12. And the apostle John, speaking of God, says God is light, in 1 John 1, 5. God is not light per se, because we see here God created light. Light is a created entity. Light is a thing, okay? And God spoke and light was. But God is the source of illumination. God is the source of understanding and perception, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Understanding these things. God is the one who makes all this make sense. Again, why origins matter. If you start trying to figure out the world we live in and you don't start on the foundation of the Word of God, you're going to have all kinds of faulty foundations. And whatever structure, whatever argument, whatever theory you build on it, and you don't build from God's illumination, you're never going to get to the right conclusion. Does that make sense? It makes sense to me. Then God said, let there be light, and light was. Light in the Hebrew is the word or, and it means illumination, okay? It's a created thing. It's spoken into being. And we read in Revelation 21, verse 23, speaking of the new Jerusalem in the new heavens and the new earth, when God creates everything fresh and perfect, the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb, speaking of Jesus Christ, is its light or lamp or light source, okay? And so we see this all come to pass. So somehow God spoke, and now we could see. We could understand what was going on. It was illuminated. He created his creation. He illuminated it to be perceived and understandable. 1 John 1:7 teaches us, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. God gave us the light so we could see him. We could see his creation. We could understand him. And we are to live in that light, in that illumination, in that understanding of God. And he says that light was good. And God saw the light, that it was good. That word good is the Hebrew word tov. And it has many, many meanings. And it means basically what you and I think of good. Good is something positive. It's something of value. Literally, it's something beautiful. Light was beautiful. It's something precious. Tov is precious. It is good. It's perfect. He saw that light that he created, and it was good. And now we're going to see a pattern start developing that's going to take us on through the days of creation. Okay? First, A, we have the creative word, God said. And then we have the report of its effect. God said, let there be light. The effect? Light was. There was light. Then, C, we're going to get God's evaluation. And he said, it's good. It's perfect. It's pleasant. It's beautiful. We're going to see this repeated every day, this pattern in the days of creation. And then D in the pattern, sometimes we'll see a sovereign naming of what is happening. In this case, he's going to name this day and night, okay? We'll see that. And finally, in this creation pattern, we're going to see a numbering of the day on which it happened, all right? Creative word, the report of its effect, God's evaluation, it's good, a sovereign naming, and a numbering of a day. It's a pattern that we're going to follow here. And so here we are. He saw the light, that it was good, beautiful, pleasant, okay? And just a note, and this is going to be huge as we get into several more days. God's creation, according to God's evaluation of his work, is good. It's beautiful. It's perfect. It's pleasant. Some people are going to come to you and say, there were flaws It was marred. There were things that needed to be fixed. There was something wrong with it. And that's where they start trying to come in with all these outside theories. But that's completely debunked right here. God says, it's good. Boom, stamp of approval. I did good work. And if you guys ever do self-evaluations at work, man, I hate self-evaluations. They're hard, right? Not for God. God can look at something. He knows truth from error. He knows right from wrong. He knows good from evil. He looks at this and goes, man, good job. He did good. Okay? And it's interesting, light in opposition to good or to darkness is considered good. We'll get into this a little bit more. Isaiah 45, 7 says, God speaking, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and I create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. And spoken through the prophet Isaiah, it's interesting to look back on this and understand that God didn't just create light, he created dark. Now, this gets to the part where your brain starts going, how do you make anything, let alone make light, make dark, and all of these kinds of things? And I just take comfort that God teaches me that his thoughts are not my thoughts. They're higher. His ways are not my ways. They're better. And I have to understand that this is God, and he creates light. He creates dark, divinely inspired, with a purpose and a plan for why he's doing what he's doing. And it should be noted also that dark here is not evil. Okay? As we get into the scriptures, you will see light and dark often used to describe good and bad. It's not too different from the spaghetti westerns where the cowboy comes riding up in a black hat. What kind of cowboy is that? How do you know? Maybe his mom just gave him a black hat for his birthday. He was a really good kid, right? But through our culture, we start adding information to these things, and even the Bible will start using light and dark as a way of contrasting and comparing things. And you'll find places in the scripture that talk about light and darkness in a kind of a positive and negative manner. But in the beginning, just to be fair, what does it say? It wasn't bad. He created it, and he said, it's good, right? That might be just something almost as you're going to chew on all week. Wow, I never thought of that before. There's a lot in this to chew on. It's so sweet. Verse 4 and 5, and we'll finish up. God saw the light, and it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. He divided it. He separated light and dark, night and day, evening and morning. He distinguished them. And in his sovereign naming, he names the light or the illumination day, which is the Hebrew word yom, Y-O-M, would look like how it's spelled if it was on a piece of paper. It's used 410 times in the Old Testament. Every time the word yom is used with a number value like day one, day two, 5 days, it always means a 24-hour time period, every time in the Bible. There are times you'll see the Hebrew word yom being used for an expanded amount of time, such as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a time when Jesus will come to judge a Christ-rejecting world, and the day of the Lord will be the 7-year tribulation period. And people sometimes want to mix these things up or mingle these things together, but you can't play loose and fast with the word yom. Every time the word yom occurs in the Bible, like day one, day two, or I'm going to be gone for 5 days, it always means a 24-hour light and day cycle. Okay? Darkness he called night, and that's the Hebrew word layla. Okay? It's interesting in this word layla comes from a root word luol, and it means to spiral or to turn back. And you start getting the sense in here that there's something going on between light and dark where there is a turning back. And it's almost speaking of things like the rotation of the earth on its axis. And as God created the light and started things going, we started getting this 24-hour cycle of night and day. Okay? Out of the Hebrew there. Okay? A 24-hour period of time. Now, if you didn't want to get into all the science there, I have an escape clause for you guys. And you already know this one, okay? Perspicuity. What does that mean? It means I don't have to know what the word perspicuity means. I can just see it here. It's simple. God called it day. I know what a day is. The original readers knew what a day is. Day is not that hard to figure out. In fact, God kind of made it real easy on us in one way. There's people that want to have long day theories, that day one was billions of years, and day two, when he created living things and started making things, that was thousands or billions of years. They call this the long day theory, because day can mean, in some cases, like the day of the Lord, a time period rather than a 24-hour time. But that is not how their original hearers would have understood it. For example, I'll give you an example. It comes out of the book of Exodus. Moses, who is the editor here in Genesis, wrote the book of Exodus as well. And on Mount Sinai, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. And commandment number four, anybody know the fourth commandment? Honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. This is what we read in the Bible, Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Look what it says, 6 days. Six yoms, okay? 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day, yom, not yomim, because it's a one day, is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. This is speaking about 24-hour days. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. Now it gives the reason why. For this is an explanation for the seven-day week. 6 days of work, one day of rest. This is the explanation. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. As God gave this command to Moses, and he uses creation in the 6 days of creation and the seventh Sabbath rest days, he's speaking to an audience that are going to understand days as 24-hour days. And if you get confused with that, because Peter will go on to say, I quoted him out of 2 Peter 3, that 1,000 years is as a day and a day is as 1,000 years to the Lord. You have to understand that in that passage, it's talking about the judgment that's to come. And God is not slack in his judgment. And what may be a point of view or perspective of some people is that God's never going to come. Everything just goes on the way it always has from the beginning of time. Uniformitarianism. Nothing ever changes. God's going to never come. Everything's just going to keep going the way it is. And yet, those are people that scoff at or mock the second coming and the salvation of God. And that's what Peter is arguing to the point when he says 1,000 years is as a day to God. Maybe it looks like that to God, who lives outside of time and space in eternity. He can look at it as anything, and it'd be simple for him. But from man's point of view, a day is 24 hours. It always has been. And if you kind of get confused, obviously God did not intend for you and me, when he gave the fourth commandment, he did not intend for man to work 6,000 days and take 1,000 days off. Why are you laughing? It's so obvious even a kid can get it, right? That's the point, perspicuity. You're starting to like the word perspicuity, aren't you? It's like, man, it's not hard. It just says what it means. It means what it says. I don't have to riddle it all out. I just do it. Okay, but the long day people attempt to squeeze all this time into creation to accommodate evolution, the geologic column, uniformitarianism, all these things that man invented. Man came up with all these ideas and then said, my ideas have to fit into God. You can see what's wrong with the process here, right? We're trying to make God conform into our image. And that is where they get in a pickle. I'm going to give you a couple things and we're going to wrap up. In fact, worship team, you guys can come on up. There's a book out there called In 6 Days. Great book. John Ashton, a scientist, he has a PhD in creationism. He got together 50 different scientists and looked at how long the earth might have been here. And really what it's an argument for a young earth and 6 days of creation. You could probably Google it, or I know you can order it. It's available online. But here's a couple examples. Dr. William Libby works with carbon-14 dating. You might have heard of carbon-14, and they test things to try to figure out how old they are, right? Carbon-14 and technically carbon-4 as well. Well, carbon-14 has a half-life of 5,730 years. That means that these radioactive isotopes in the carbon, after 5,730 years, they'll be about half as much, and you can measure it. And so what they do is they figure out what the starting rate must have been, and then they look how much they can measure now and try to decide how old something is. A couple basic premises or basic flaws with their premise. For starters, they weren't there when that organism was formed, and they often don't know what the right starting place is. And they also don't know how much carbon that organism might have acquired over its lifetime. And so you get these really whack things. Well, Dr. William Libby challenged this, and what he came up with is this idea that the earth is actually quite young, okay? Coal, you know, like in the earth that we burn coal from decaying fossil forests and all that stuff, can't be millions of years old, because if it was, it would have no more carbon-14 in it. It would have decayed a long time ago. But it's there. You can date it, right? So how can you date something that's supposed to be gone? In fact, they did an experiment with a live clam. It was living. And they dated it, and it came out to be 3,000 years old. Okay? That's not just one. There's thousands of these types of things that just can't possibly be happening. They're too problematic. And the same is true for potassium, argon, and uranium lead dating, in case you're interested in that. You can get these things and look them up. Dr. Robert Gentry, okay, a PhD geologist at the Oak Ridge Labs, came out with the idea that the earth can only be several thousand years old because of fossilized halo rings found inside granite that would have been gone had it been that old. Dr. Melvin Cook, a physical chemist and a Nobel Prize nominee, he studies helium. Praise God for people who study helium. That's his life's ambition, is to know everything there is to know about helium. Well, there's one thing about helium you might know, but helium does not break down. Can't break helium down, okay? And so we can measure the amount of helium as a percentage of the atmosphere of the Earth. There's helium in the atmosphere. But according to even climate change, global climate change people, we are adding so much carbon dioxide to the atmosphere that we're going to burn ourselves up. Well, you can measure the amount of carbon dioxide and nitrogen and oxygen compared to the percentage of helium in the air. And this is what Robert Gentry spent his time doing. And he was able to figure out the percentage of helium that doesn't ever degrade or go away comes up with a maximum of 10 to 15,000 years old of Earth with all the carbon dioxide that's being created. Dr. Melvin Cook, I'm sorry. Dr. Harold Schlusher, a geophysicist and astrophysicist, studies the breaking up of comets. That's what he's watched for his life, and the way that they would be swept away over time by larger planets and magnetic forces in the solar system. He determined that the world could only be no more than 10,000 years based on the breakup of comets. He also was part of the team that studied moon dust. Now, that sounds more interesting than studying helium to me. Not much. It's still dust, right? But he was part of the Apollo mission. And according to the old age theories, that if Earth is millions and millions of years old, and they can guesstimate, they have an idea of how much dust might settle on something like the moon over a period of time, when they launched Apollo, they were expecting about 400, up to 400 feet of dust on the surface of the moon. So they went to all kinds of elaborate things to create the engines that wouldn't get clogged by the dust, because they needed to take off, and they made these big old fat discs on the feet of the lander so that it would kind of do that thing, you know, like a snowshoe on snows or something like that. And if you remember Neil Armstrong, when he jumped off the ladder onto the Earth, he never let go. If you watch the pictures, they thought, how deep is it going to be? Turns out the dust on the moon is about 1/8 to 3 inches thick. Doesn't fit what old age, long day people would tell you it should be. Dr. Thomas Barnes of the University of El Paso, he's a physicist, and he talks about the decay of the magnetic field that shields the Earth from solar radiation and those things. Every 1,400 years, it breaks down in half, which means if you were to go back 1,400 years, about 580 AD, it would have been twice as strong. In 420 BC, it would have been about four times as strong as it is now. But if you were to go back 20,000 years, that magnetic field would make the Earth totally molten. No way life could exist. This is just science. Okay, these are scientists. The Naval Observatory and also the Royal Observatory in Greenwich, since 1836, they've been studying the sun. They've got hundreds and hundreds of observations. And what they found, and this might shock you, don't freak out or run out. Don't run out, Jock. Don't be afraid, but you should know that the diameter of the sun is shrinking about 5 feet per hour. It's getting smaller and smaller and smaller. Well, based on the size of the sun, that's virtually imperceptible. It's burning off about 4 million tons of mass per second. But you take this information, hundreds of experiments over centuries, and what you come up with is 100,000 years ago, if the world's as whole as people say it should be, the sun would have been twice its present size, okay? And 20 million years ago, it would have been where it was touching Earth's orbit. If you're following me, and I don't mean to throw all these things at you, but it's fun. Get the book if you want in 6 days, or study these things. True science teaches us that the Earth is young. It's not that old. And I know, I was just at the national parks, I can read the plaques and they tell you millions of years ago, this river carved a canyon through this place or whatever. It's simply not true. It's guessing at best. And that's really not even good guessing. It's really bad because it's not based on science. They come up with a theory and then they try to explain their theory where God tells you exactly how it happened. I've got a list of other things that I could share with you, but I'm not going to. So, God saw the light. It was good. God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, yom, 24 hours. And the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning. I love this one. I've got to share it with you really quick. But the evening is Ereb. And morning is Boker. The Ereb and Boker. And you might know from Jewish reckoning how the day starts at sunset, at dusk. That's the beginning of Ereb, of the night. And then day, the light part of the day, is Boker, which is the morning, okay? And it's interesting how it starts with night and goes to morning. Here's something that's kind of interesting. If you go to the Greek translation of the Bible that was in print at the time of Jesus, actually 200 years before Jesus, they looked at these words, Ereb and Boker, evening and morning, and in the Greek, it translates into chaos and cosmos. It started off in the dark, in chaos. But then comes Boker, the morning, and you get cosmos, or the world order. Everything became ordered and organized and perfect and whole. And it's a picture of how God works with everything, including you and me. We start off a mess, and then God hovers over us. And before he's done, we're in the image of his Son. From chaos to cosmos, perfect order. I'm going to close us up at that. I would just say this. When people come to you with all these different theories, remember, the onus, the responsibility is not on you to prove God is true. God is true. God is truth. God is all truth. And they'll have to be the ones to explain how it's not. And I just say that by way of encouragement with you. We have an amazing God. How great is our God? Can we put a value on it? I don't know, but I do know this. We have an amazing, great God who loves us with an everlasting love. And I would just ask, as we now go into worship, thank you for your patience, that you would just pray. Give thanks for God. If you don't know God, talk to him. He created you. He created the language. He understands you. Talk to him. And listen to what he has to say, because he loves you with an everlasting love. He gave his Son that whoever would believe on him would not perish but have everlasting life. Do you believe this? If you do, speak it out loud. We're going to go into prayer and we're going to go into worship. I'll be here to pray with you. I just pray that you would have a beautiful week. And if you'd like to stay for more information, we'll have worksheets available, a short video down at the fellowship hall, and we'll start into the Genesis Academy. And you'll be equipped to help your friends know the God who loves them as much as we do. Father God, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for your word. We pray, Lord Jesus, that whatever has been said this morning, that you would organize it, you would illuminate it, you would put it in order, you would help us to perceive and to see into and understand who you are, how magnificent you are, how real you are, and how personal you are. We give our hearts now to you. Do your way with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Habern, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.